Our reading of God's Word this evening is Matthew 9,
verses 14 through 17. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Hear the Word of God. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Since our reading of God's Word, you may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you again that we may come together as your people on this evening, that we may set aside the cares and the responsibilities of this life, that we may meet with your people and call upon your name and be blessed by your word. And we pray, O Lord, that this short text of Scripture may be an encouragement to us this evening. May it be an exhortation to us. May it give us comfort, and may it spur us on to live the sort of lives that you have called us to in Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for how your word sets him before us, and we ask that all glory would be to him alone, and we pray this in his name. Amen. On the text that we considered this morning, in the verses immediately preceding the one that I just read, we considered a feast of Jesus with tax collectors and sinners. And in the very next text, we consider fasting. So it is not hard to see that these texts may go together and that one may illumine the other. Now, fasting is a complicated thing. People fast for a lot of different reasons. Some people fast as a means of political protest. They go on hunger strikes in order to call attention to some perceived injustice. Some people fast for health benefits, to lose weight or to cleanse their body of toxins. That's another reason why people may fast. And we know that many people fast throughout the world for reasons of spiritual devotion. Many religions of the world include fasting among their rituals as a way for people to express their spiritual seriousness before God or whatever religious force they think they worship. Now, when people fast and other people know that they're fasting, that in turn can raise a lot of complicated responses. People who fast, especially publicly fast, sometimes are accused of hypocrisy. They have an outward show of religion, but we all know the hearts of those who fast. Or they're accused of pride, of those who think that they're more spiritually important or spiritually mature than the rest of us who can't help eating the things that we see in front of us when we're hungry. Or people who fast are accused of a worldly spirituality, of those who focus on external things rather than on the internal things that really count. Or perhaps they're accused of violating the terms of Christian liberty, for surely the Lord gave us the freedom to decide what we can eat and when. Well, I've just listed a whole bunch of things that we might be tempted to think about and talk about when it comes to fasting. But in fact, the text that's before us really isn't about any of these things. This text teaches us that fasting was very appropriate in the time before the Lord Jesus came. But it also teaches us that now that the Lord has come, that he has completed his work, that he has ascended to heaven, that the need for fasting and even the appropriateness of fasting for religious reasons just fades before us in light of the joy, the overwhelming joy that we ought to have as those who belong to the risen and exalted Christ. So we'll look first at the opening question that Jesus is asked in verse 14. Here we find that the disciples of John come to him. That is John the Baptist. In the text we looked at this morning, the Pharisees had a question for Jesus' disciples. They weren't sure about something with Jesus' ministry. And we saw how Jesus responded to that. Interesting that this evening it's the disciples of John. And unlike the Pharisees, whom we associate with sort of the malicious people who are opposed to Jesus' work, well, the disciples of John the Baptist strike us as friendly people. They have a legitimate question. They say to Jesus, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, we know some things about the Pharisees' practice. The Pharisees were devoted fasters, and they did it regularly. They had a regular practice of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. So you children here, think about that. They fasted twice a week. And they're only 7 days in a week. So that's a lot of fasting. What about the disciples of John? It's them, after all, who come and ask Jesus about this. Now, we don't know, of course, what the disciples of John practice. But it wouldn't be surprising if they followed the Pharisees' practice. As we considered this morning, the Pharisees were serious about the Old Testament law, about their religion before the God of Israel. They were the serious ones about the faith. And it wouldn't be surprising if John and his disciples, who also were obviously very serious, if they had followed the Pharisees' practice. But in any case, we know that they must too have been regular fasters, or else they wouldn't have asked this question. Now, the disciples of John, why would they have fasted? Even if they weren't devoted to the Pharisees' practice, it sort of makes sense when we think about the character of John's ministry. If you think about what John preached, did John preach a happy message or a sober message? When you heard John preach, would it have filled you with laughter and gladness? Or would have it made you feel a bit of a burden on your shoulders? It's surely the latter, isn't it? John preached the coming judgment of God. John's message was repent. The axe is at the root of the tree. There is a fire coming that is going to burn up the chaff. And so it would seem appropriate that John's disciples, who would have been hearing this message day after day after day, they probably would not often have gone home in the evenings and felt like feasting. Fasting would have seemed very appropriate given the message. And that leads us to a deeper question, which is, what about the Old Testament? We know a little bit about what the Pharisees' practice is. We can guess a little bit about the disciples of John and their practice. But what did the Old Testament itself require from people with respect to fasting? We know from Matthew 11, just two chapters from here, that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. John belonged to the Old Covenant. And so we would expect that John's practice would reflect what we find in the Old Testament. Well, it may be surprising to learn that the Old Testament requires fasting only once. It only required fasting once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. We find this described in Leviticus 16 and 23. So on this Day of Atonement, all the people of Israel were to fast. And it's actually interesting, you compare that with the feasts. There were a lot of feasts that were required throughout the year. So there's a lot more feasting than fasting. That's actually required in the Old Testament. But if you look at the Old Testament, you find that people are fasting a lot. That prophets are calling for fasts. So it makes us wonder, if the Old Testament only required it once a year, why do we find people fasting all the time in the Old Testament? And the fact is that fasting is appropriate in times of mourning. Mourning as in weeping, not early in the day rather than later in the day. Times of mourning and lamenting. In times when repentance was required. Fasting was appropriate in times when judgment was coming upon the people, or the threat of God's judgment was coming. If you look at the occasions in the Old Testament when fasting was taking place, or when people were calling for fasts, it's almost always in these kinds of times. Times when God's judgment was lying heavy upon the people, and they needed to repent and show their sorrow for their sin. And that was highly appropriate. It was fitting for the Old Testament people to fast a lot. Because if you read the Old Testament, you find that the people were constantly rebelling against God. They were constantly violating his law. God was constantly sending judgment against his people and threatening to send more judgment if they did not turn in their ways. You see, if the people of the Old Testament had walked in obedience, if they had been submissive people, if they had been keeping all the requirements of the law, they would have been feasting a lot, and they would have had to fast very little. But as it was, the people were failing to keep God's law. Because of their sin, there was a sort of cloud of mourning that appropriately hovered over the Old Testament people. They constantly needed to repent of their sins and to seek relief from the coming curse. And as we think about Jesus' day, that ethos, that attitude of mourning should have still been very much on the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. Because you see, they remained under the judgment, under the curse of the old covenant. It's true that hundreds of years earlier, their ancestors had come back from exile in Babylon, but they really had never recovered the fullness of blessed life in the promised land. You think about the people in Jesus' day. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. They had not had it for centuries. You think about the throne of David. It had been vacant for centuries. The promised land was supposed to be their holy land. It was occupied by the pagan Romans. The people in Jesus' day understood, they should have understood themselves to be under the judgment of God, because they had been and they continue to be a disobedient people. And so we can conclude that it was actually very appropriate that the Pharisees, that the disciples of John, that anyone who was serious about their faith were fasting on a regular basis to show their humility and to express their repentance before God. And so that's the occasion for the question that comes before Jesus. And in verse 15, we find Jesus' initial response. Jesus says here in verse 15, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast." So we see that Jesus answers this question with a question. He asks a rhetorical question in response. He says, you know how it is at a wedding. When the bridegroom is there, you can't mourn. And Jesus appeals to a universal truth, that weddings are really not the time to express grief. Weddings are supposed to be times of joy. Now, we know that sometimes you go to a wedding and not everyone's happy. Right? Sometimes the family's not happy about the choice of a spouse. Sometimes people wish they were the one marrying the bride or the groom. So not everyone's happy at a wedding. But if you go to a wedding and you're not happy, it's really best to keep it to yourself. You don't act like you're grieving and mourning when you go to a wedding. It's a time for joy. It's a time to celebrate. That's true now, and it was true in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, Jewish weddings typically were parties that lasted for a week at a time. You think about the story in John 2 where Jesus turns water into wine, the first miracle that we read of in the Gospel of John. And the party had gone on for so long that they ran out of wine. This is what they did. They celebrated at weddings. So what is the importance of this? What's the meaning of this for understanding the question of fasting? Well, just as it is inappropriate to mourn at a wedding when the bridal party is there, so it is inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to mourn when he is present with them. Jesus is like the bridegroom, and he has come, and he's there with them. How could his disciples act like they're grieving? How can they act like they're mourning when Jesus is there with them? You see, Jesus is the coming Messiah. Jesus is the one who has come as the long-lost son of David. Jesus is the one who has come to rescue his people from their sins, from the curse of God, from the judgment of the law. That's what Jesus has come to do. If you are in the presence of the one who is lifting the cloud of judgment that has been hanging over you for centuries, how can you be grieving? What is there to mourn about? This is a time of joy. Jesus is here. He is saving us. Tax collectors and sinners are finding salvation. Now, Jesus adds a qualification, doesn't he? That comes in the second part of verse 15, which I just read. He says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So we wonder, what is the exception here? What is this time that is coming? What is Jesus referring to? Clearly, he is referring, at least in part, to the time of his crucifixion, going to be taken away from them. The authorities are going to come. They are going to arrest him. They're going to crucify him and kill him. And we know the disciples' reaction at that time. They were distraught. They denied him. They ran away. John chapter 16, this is the night when Jesus was betrayed, in John 16, and Jesus tells his disciples about what's just going to happen in a few hours. All right? He says, you are going to weep and mourn. But we may wonder, is this also referring to our own day? Jesus was restored to his disciples with his resurrection. Jesus walked with them, at least on occasion, over 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. And ever since then, he has been seated at the right hand of God. And we do not see him. Is this also the time that Jesus was referring to? And the answer to that question is almost certainly not. It's interesting that in John 16, I just made reference to that. In John 16, when Jesus says, I'm going to be taken away from you and you are going to mourn, you are going to grieve. He also says, I'm going to be restored to you. And he says, no one will take your joy from you. That's an indication that the joy that is going to be restored to them at the time of Jesus' resurrection is not going to go away. But think about the Gospel of Matthew and what it tells us. In Matthew 18, we read that where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, and this is talking about the future, talking about the church's experience in the future, where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there I will be among you. I will be with you. And then you think about how the Gospel of Matthew ends. Do you remember how Matthew ends? It's with what we call the Great Commission. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The Gospel of Matthew wants us to know that though Jesus is going to be taken from our sight, though he is not going to walk this earth with us, he is going to be with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. He is going to be present with us through his Holy Spirit, and he will not allow our joy to be taken from us. And in light of this, it makes sense what Jesus says in the last two verses of our text, verses 16 and 17. Here Jesus uses another image. He has used already the image of the wedding of the bridegroom. And here he turns the image to that, actually two more images, that of clothing and that of a wineskin. Let me read verses 16 and 17 again as Jesus continues to explain his teaching on fasting. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are destroyed. Here Jesus confirms that Christians today should not see themselves as living in the time of Christ's absence. He is not with us in the full way that he will be after he returns. But fundamentally, we live in the days in which Christ is with us, and we need to live in ways that are appropriate to it. Both of these images, with respect to the cloth and the wineskin, teach the same basic idea. The old and the new do not always fit well with each other. If you want something, if you have something that is new, and you try to combine it with something that is old, there is the risk that it will get ruined. And what this implies for us is that if we have something new in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has come to his people after all these long years in which judgment and wrath was hovering over the people of God, and he has lifted that judgment from us, that we cannot live as though we were still in the old days. We cannot try to put the new wine of Christ's presence with us into the old wineskins of fasting, the wineskins of mourning and of grief. Now, as we think about the fact that Christ is exalted, who does that make us? What does the New Testament say that makes us? In the earlier image that we considered in verse 15, the image of the wedding, Jesus suggests that his disciples in his own day were guests at a wedding. And as I said, if you are a guest at a wedding, you are to be joyful, or at least you are to act joyful. But who are we as those who belong to the exalted Christ? Are we just guests at a wedding? We are actually the bride. The groom is not just a friend, is not a second cousin. The groom is our husband. You might think of the way Paul put it in Romans 7. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 4, that we have died to the law. And that's a way that Paul describes the gift of justification. We have died to the law in the sense that the law pronounced judgment upon us. When we were in our sin, before we knew Christ, the law stood against us. The law exposed our sin. The law condemned us. But now in Christ, we have died to that law. And Paul says in Romans 7:4, we have died to the law that we might belong to another. And to put it in a way that makes clear what he's saying, we have died to the law that we might be married to another. And he explains in this text that if a married woman goes and attaches herself to someone else while her husband is still living, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies and she marries another, that is perfectly lawful. That's appropriate. Paul says, you have died to the law. You used to be married to the law, and that law condemned you. But you are no longer married to that law. You are free to be married to another. And so we, the people of God, have become married to Christ. He is our husband. We are his bride. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 7, verse 4, it's a very rich verse. He says, we have died to the law that we might be married to another who has been raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. In other words, you have been justified so that now you might be sanctified and bear forth a harvest of good fruit to God. And people of God, the fruit that we bring forth can't be fruit that acts as though we are still under the old covenant. It can't be the fruit that acts as though the people of God still lie under that judgment. We can't live as though the throne of David is still absent. We must live as though our Savior has come and been exalted and reigns on the throne of God, interceding for us. And you see, because Christ is exalted, the wedding banquet has already begun. Christ is already exalted in the new creation. He is already setting the table. And so many of the saints with whom we are going to share that banquet in ages to come, they are already there rejoicing in their and our husband. Already, Paul says in Ephesians 5, that Christ has died to purchase a bride for himself and to purify her that she might be radiant and holy for him. Already he has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us as a seal. You may think of the Spirit as like the wedding ring that seals the love of our Savior for us. Already we have a foretaste of that wedding banquet in the Lord's Supper. We partake of that meal as just a little appetizer of the wedding banquet which is to come. And you see, the upshot of all this is that Christianity is about joy. And because we are to be a joyful people, Christians do not ordinarily fast for spiritual reasons. Now, if you want to fast because you think it'll help you lose weight or purge some poisons from your body, go for it. If you want to have a hunger strike outside City Hall to protest your parking ticket, whatever. But in terms of our spiritual devotion to God, we do not ordinarily fast as Christians because it is joy that stands at the heart of the Christian faith. It's not grief that stands at the heart of the Christian faith. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience. It's not love, grief, patience, kindness. We are a people of joy. Now, of course, that needs some explanation. Even as we considered this morning, following Jesus may require you to give up the most precious things to you in this world. In Matthew 8, we learn that someone may have to be homeless to follow Jesus. In the text we consider this morning, Matthew had to give up good work, or at least profitable work, in order to follow Jesus. The rich young man would learn that he would have to give up all of his wealth in order to follow Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty, blessed are those who are persecuted." Jesus says, "If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and deny yourselves." We have to understand that during this present age, when Christ is with us and yet not fully, in this present age, there are many things that will tempt us not to be joyful. If you are looking for an excuse not to be joyful, your life will provide many good opportunities for that. If you are a follower of Christ, or frankly, even if you're not, to be a follower of Christ means there are many sacrifices that we will have to make, many sufferings we will have to endure. But what is so striking about the sufferings that we are called to in our Christian life is that the Lord calls us to rejoice in our sufferings. Not just despite our sufferings, but he actually calls us to rejoice in our sufferings. There are many examples in the New Testament. Let me just read one of them from Romans 5. Paul begins Romans 5 saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that," Paul continues, "we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." It is true that as followers of Christ, we are called to suffer on account of his name, and we do not know what that may involve for any one of us. And yet God says that even your sufferings are blessings from the Lord to sanctify you, to make you a better Christian, to make you better equipped to serve him and to rejoice in the hope that you have. Now, brothers and sisters, there may be extraordinary times when we fast. The New Testament never commands us to fast, which fits what this text is communicating to us. But it never says we may not fast ever. And we do have a couple of examples in the book of Acts. At very crucial points in the life of the church, when they were sending out missionaries and when they were appointing elders for new churches, when they fasted as a way, it seems, to show the seriousness, the sobriety of the occasion. And so there may be times when brief fasting is appropriate for us. But the message that Jesus communicates to us here in this text is that the overwhelming attitude that we are to have as believers is one of joy. Joy in good times, and joy in times of suffering. And that as people who are joyful, our lives should be characterized by feasting and not by fasting. Perhaps not always literal feasting, which may not be good for us, but at least metaphorical fasting. People who revel in the good things we have in the Lord Jesus. People who are so thankful for the grace that has been poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us not be a mourning, fasting people. Let us be a rejoicing, feasting people as those who belong to a Savior who has been exalted, our heavenly husband, who will never leave us or forsake us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. Lord, we know that he came to a people whom you had made your own, whom you had indeed blessed in many ways, whom you had given glimpses of joy. And yet, O Lord, we know that Jesus came to a people upon whom your curse lay, who felt the burden of judgment lying upon them, who looked at their temple and saw it empty, who looked at the throne of David and saw it unoccupied. Father, thank you that our Lord Jesus came and that he now sits upon that throne and that he now ministers in that heavenly temple. Thank you that he has married us, poor and pitiful as we were, and that now we may rejoice as those who are married to another, to one who has been raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to you. And we pray, O Lord, that though we are so often tempted to be anything but joyful, though we are tempted to complain, though we are tempted to be resentful, though we are tempted to quarrel, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would fill us with a living and enduring joy. A joy that rests not upon the rising and falling fortunes of this present life, but that rests in the accomplished work of Christ and in his enduring love for us and in our right to that wedding banquet that we have already begun to taste and in which we will participate for ages everlasting. So, O Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in this. Take away our grief, take away our mourning, and may we rejoice in our blessed Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.